of a particular event happening at a particular time. But I suppose that the reason, the main reason I enjoy prophecy is that it gives me the absolute assurance that what I believe is true. Now, if the Lord had just sent Jesus down here, if God the Father had sent the Son had came and said, I'm Jesus, and had performed all those miracles, and proved to the people of that day that he was Jesus, without any question, and the disciples had watched all that, and believed in him and trusted in him, that would have been indeed a marvelous thing. But you hear preachers all the time, and certainly I'm no exception. We wear out this expression, and we do it for a good reason. The Bible was written by about 40 men over a 1500 to 1600 year period. As a matter of fact, that's the reason that immediately when an article comes out or a news commentator says, hey, there's a new book they found, the book of Judas, and it says that Judas really didn't betray the Lord. Or they come out and say, hey, there's a secret code in the Da Vinci Code. And now we don't have to know whether the Bible's inspired or not. Let me tell you, a lot of people that are subject to every whim of doctrine are people that do not know the Scriptures themselves. And they do not have confidence in the Scriptures because they've never really studied them. They've never really thought about it. And I feel sorry for them in a way, because they're easily led around by men like myself who can tell them anything. And if they have confidence in the man, they'll believe it. That's a terrible way to live. Now, the reason that I like prophecy, the major reason, is because I can look back in the Old Testament and I can see some beautiful things that were precisely, I don't mean partially, precisely written about things Jesus would do, things he would say, that are so remarkably accurate that it leaves no doubt that the book was inspired, because 40 men over a 1500 to 1600 year period could not possibly, under any circumstance, odds so fantastic you could not even quote them, write what they wrote and be so astoundingly accurate. The book of Isaiah is perhaps my favorite prophetic book, because he was not only a good writer, well schooled in literature, but the Spirit used him to reveal more things about Christ than any other Old Testament prophet. So we're going to take an exposition of Isaiah 61, part 2. I wasn't sure whether I had done part 1 or not. And I started this a long, long time ago, several months ago, maybe the middle of last year. But I just either didn't start it or just started it and decided to go on to something else. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He says unto the meek, because a meek person is a person that has a humble heart, a person that has a repentant heart, a person that will receive it, because their attitude by its very character and nature is one of submissiveness rather than forwardness and having great confidence in itself. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, those held captive by Satan, and the opening of the prison that all men were cast into figuratively when Adam fell. And we have all been under the bondage of Satan ever since, until Jesus came and defeated Satan and broke that bondage and led captivity captive into heaven. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, If God's Holy Spirit had not taken time to write the Bible to us, we could never have faith in God. The Holy Spirit could witness it in our hearts, but without something that's tangible that He wrote, that He can work through, show you how it's put together, show it how it all works, show that He worked through these many different men and made it all come out into a composite picture. Unless we see that, then our faith is going to be very weak at best. So the Lord said this was going to happen, and sure enough it did. Jesus came as the messenger of the covenant. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Him. The Lord anointed Him. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one, to preach good tidings to the meek, to deliver the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Isaiah said He was coming, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, which He has declared and which will come, to comfort all that mourn. Jesus came as the messenger of the covenant. And John the Baptist was the messenger who announced Messiah had arrived. They both announced the acceptable year of the King, and His kingdom had arrived. But Israel did not accept the King or His kingdom. Jesus was baptized by John, and later in His ministry, following His 40 days of testing in the wilderness, Jesus suddenly appeared at His temple and gave it a spiritual cleansing. He gave it a second cleansing as He closed His ministry more than 3 years later. I praise God, and I thank His Holy Spirit for writing all these things we're going to look at tonight, plus all the other things we've looked at the whole time we've been coming together as a church. Because if Jesus had just arrived and proclaimed He was King, and if John had just came and said the King is coming, then men would look at that and say, well, how do we know that's true? Well, because long before Jesus ever arrived, before He was ever born in the manger in Bethlehem, an old prophet testament named Malachi told them exactly what was going to happen before it happened. Behold, I will send My messenger, and he shall prepare the way before Me. John the Baptist came and prepared the way before Christ. And the Lord whom ye seek, the Messiah, the Anointed One, shall suddenly come to His temple. That's exactly what He did. Just as soon as He had been baptized, and just as soon as He had undergone His testing, the devil threw everything he had at Him, including the kitchen sink. And Christ did not succumb to it. And after that, He had earned the right to go to the temple to declare its inadequacies, that it had departed from the truth, to drive out the money changers, and to cleanse it. It says, and the Anointed One, the Lord whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to His temple. And He came very suddenly and very quickly without warning. Even the messenger of the covenant. That's the same covenant that we find in Daniel 9:27, where He says, and He shall fulfill the covenant with many for 1 week. But in the midst of the week, He shall be cut off. He was supposed to fulfill a covenant of 7 years, but they cut Him off after 3.5, and we're still waiting for that last 3.5 years of the terrible time of the tribulation period, which every week that passes, watching the events in the Middle East, lets me know. It's coming. It's not in the far distant future, and I believe it's going to happen at some point in time between 2008 and 2012. I believe that He did all these things so that you and I, and all those who did not live in that age, could look back at this and say, this is the truth, the absolute truth. I'm not afraid to stand up for Christ. I'm not afraid to testify. I'm not afraid to die for Christ, because my faith is based on an awareness that this has to be true, because God's Holy Spirit has testified it to me through His Word. He said, shall suddenly come to His temple. And indeed He did, hundreds of years later. even the messenger of the covenant whom you die by, and behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, here's where he came. He first cleansed the temple. And then it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Well, here we go. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. I believe everything he said. I have to believe it, because I know it was foretold hundreds of years before. And he was the messenger. And Jesus was the messenger of the covenant. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To preach good tidings unto the meek. Why were these good tidings unto the meek? Do you think that's just necessarily talking about salvation? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What did he preach? And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did the Jewish people believe? That Messiah would come, proclaim his kingdom, and establish it on earth. And he preached it to them, and they did not believe it. Repent ye. He said, Israel, turn away from all the things that you're worshiping that are worldly. Turn away from your material ways. Turn, repent ye. Here I am. I'm the Messiah. Come to me as a people and receive me, and I will establish the kingdom. You say, would he have done it? Absolutely. Why didn't he? They didn't believe him. They cut him off after 3.5 years. You say, well, it seems strange to me that God, knowing his son would be cut off, would send him anyway. That's the mercy and grace of God. He gives people a chance that is beyond man's wildest imagination. He gives people a chance even though he knows what they will do. And there will never be anyone who will be able to stand before God and say, I didn't have a fair chance. Because the Holy Spirit of God has convicted men for centuries, and he has told us all this was going to happen before it happened. That's why I like preaching. That's why I like being here tonight. That's why I enjoy what I do. If I had a question in my mind about all this, and an uncertainty, and was just doing this for money, I'd get mighty tired of doing it. If I did this because it gave me great fleshly pleasure, I'd get mighty tired of doing it. But I never get tired of doing it, and I never get tired of working here, because I know that this same Jesus is my Lord and my God and my Master. And I know something else. I don't know the week, the day, or the year. And if he doesn't come when I think he's coming, that's just fine. At 73 years old, I guarantee he's going to come for me soon, one way or the other. And the important thing is to get out of here, not necessarily when you go. John 1, 29 through 34. The next day, John the Baptist, the messenger who went before him, seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. How much sin did he take away? The sin of the world. You say, well, that's different from individual sin. When did the world sin? When did the world sin? When did the dirt rise up and say, I'm going to disobey you, God? When did any part of the creation rise up and say, we're going to disobey you, God? When did any inanimate objects or plants or animals rise up and say, we're going to disobey you, God? It was us. It was man. He took away the sin of the world. You know what we are? We're part of the world. We were made out of the dust of it. And when he took away the sin of the world, he took away all sin. And when you come to him for salvation, he takes away all your sin. Because you're the only thing on the earth that's sinful. And he took the sin of the world away. And that's the only sin the world has. He didn't say that. He said in Romans that the earth was not subject to vanity. It was man. So when it says he took away the sin of the world, it means he took away all sin. All the sin that exists on the earth. And we certainly exist on the earth. He took away all of our sin. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. When Jesus walked out in the Jordan, he saw him, and he knew. And Jesus came to him because he knew the man he was supposed to go to. And he walked all that way to be baptized. It's very difficult for me to understand how people are so sure that baptism is only a symbol and it doesn't matter how you're baptized or who does it when it seems to matter so much to God. That amazes me. But I suppose it's because a lot of people taught me as I grew up and because I'm supposedly grounded in the faith. The people on this earth that are saved but don't understand security of the believer, don't understand baptism, don't understand the church, are a whole lot more miserable than that old boy that's living high on the hog and has got a shrink to help him get through life and is able to make a lot of money. The most unhappy person on this earth is a saved person who will not study God's word and has no interest in what God has to say. And if you think that providing a church atmosphere that is conducive to attracting that kind of person is going to cause that person to come in and sit down and say, well, now I understand. He's going to sit down, have his own preconceived ideas, not want to make any sort of a commitment to the Lord, and it would be better if he never knew the word of truth than to have turned from it. We're living in a period of time that I know is the last days. And I'm completely thankful, absolutely thankful to God for the fact that he let me know all this was going to happen before Jesus ever showed up. John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and abode on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. How many of our preachers do you see undergoing persecution? How many Missionary Baptist preachers do you see undergoing persecution? How many of them, including myself, do you see that are really being pushed to the limit? Take a good look around sometime. Nice suits, nice shoes, personalities that are well developed and suited for being courteous to people, making all the right political moves within the church, knowing how to stroke certain members and how to make them purr like an old cat. Wow. You say, well, Brother McElroy, that's terrible. No, that's the truth. How many do you see that have made this into a business, a profession, where you come and you preach? They check you out, the number of additions you get, how well-liked you are by the congregation. They check out all your mannerisms, everything about you. And if you do a good job, they keep you. And if they don't, they fire you. How many of our churches do you know that are run like businesses? Quite a few. Well, what in the world has that got to do with this? You know what they did to John the Baptist for preaching the whole truth? They chopped his head off. He didn't even draw a monthly salary. Poor fellow had to live on locusts and wild honey. Yet Jesus said, of those born among women, there's none greater than John the Baptist in heaven. We've got a completely warped and twisted sense of what a church is supposed to be like, what a pastor is supposed to be like, and how the church is supposed to function. And I grew up in that atmosphere, and I thought it was just fine, until God made me study the Bible by calling me to preach. And here's a man from Galilee, a poor preacher, a poor man from Galilee, who the world believes his father was a carpenter, his mother was a simple hill woman, came from the dirtiest, filthiest little town in all of Israel, and preached the same thing once he heard John was put in prison. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, they didn't chop his head off. They treated him a lot worse. They drove nails through his hands and feet and crucified him. And they made him suffer a long time before he died. I don't know. Sometimes I feel guilty, and maybe I'm not being as direct, as hard, and as pointed as I should be. I have to confess, I've learned to some extent to play the game. But let me tell you, I'm an amateur compared to many of the brethren in our work who play hopscotch from church to church, stay 2 years, are gone, and seek a honeymoon at another church where they can bedazzle the congregation with a fast line, some cute stories, and a hopscotch, and they're gone. This generation, I say without reservation, fits the Laodicean church age. This last generation of missionary Baptist churches is the worst we have ever had. And quite frankly, 99% of the brethren think I'm crazy, and this is the best we ever had. And all we have to do is collect enough money, send out enough people, build enough buildings, and we're God's children. Listen, we would be persecuted and chased and hounded through the streets if we were as bold and daring as Paul was in his preaching. I smell it. And I'm not proud of it, but I'm really too old, I suppose, to say what I really think. Isaiah 61:2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Israel would not accept the king and the kingdom at the time of the acceptable year, and as a result, the day of the vengeance of their God will continue on them until the day that their king comes again to comfort them. Sometimes I wish I could just unscrew people's heads and have this thing that maybe looked like an orange, and inside it was the awareness that Jesus was awaiting them in heaven, and if they would serve him here for all eternity, they would be blessed beyond their wildest imagination. And I could just take that, use a laser, open up the head and drop it in. That's what I'd like to do, but that would be absolutely wrong. You may not believe this, but that's pretty much what the Lord has done for me with this book. He zipped it open, and he put all this information in it. And I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I think sometimes we don't realize what we've got. I think sometimes we come to church, we go home, we play the politics, we wonder why this one's doing this one or that one's doing that one. We have our families, we have our children, we have our husbands, we have our wives, we have our friends, and we get so caught up in that that we lose inside of us the promises that are in that book. If I thought that what God was going to do for me, if I would make an attempt to be faithful, if I thought that what God was going to do for me would be to give me back my 18-year-old body, give Imogene back her 18-year-old body, and let us live happily ever after on this earth with no problems, nothing, I would have quit the ministry years ago. But what God has waiting for us in heaven is something so fantastic that it's hard to get a hold on. The older you are, it's easier. But we're not going to be sitting here much longer. And all of a sudden, we're going to be in another place. How do I know? Because of what you've just heard in this little bit here. Jesus came. He proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord. And he's going to declare the vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Well, that's as far as I got tonight. And what I'm going to do on this thing, I'm going to mark this thing right here. And I'll probably bore you all to death. But I'm just going to go right on through this whole 61st Psalm. A lot of it is prophetic. We're going to talk about a lot of things that lay ahead. And there are things that are our life. Most of your lives are behind you. You know that. And your real life lies ahead. It's a whole lot easier to grasp that when you get older. But nevertheless, we are born dying. Life is real. Life is earnest. And the grave is not its goal. For death thou art, to dust returneth, was not spoken of the soul. That old tombstone that I saw in England back in the 16th century said, "Hey, you there, passing by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you soon will be." We cram that in the back of our mind. Don't like to read the obituaries. Hope all the people that are in it will be older than we are. And hope we get to live to be 100. When we've got something waiting for us in heaven that's real, that's genuine, that's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and lasts forever and ever and ever. And we don't have to sit and wonder, is this true? It has to be true. 40 different men over a 1500 to 1600 year period put this thing together. And I bow before God and stand before man and tell you there is not one inconsistency in that Bible. And I have looked. So it's true. So where does that leave me? Faith. F-A-I-T-H. Faith. Faith, faith, faith. And I can have faith because I know it's true. It has to be true. And the first one who ever testified that to me was the Holy Spirit of God. And then he used the word to convince me beyond doubt. Oh, my carnal man, he doesn't want to die. But that's tough. He's going to have to die anyway. And the varmint's going to get changed after giving me all this trouble. Nevertheless, he's part of me. And I'm glad that that I'm going to get him back in a completely different form. Brother John Mills, would you dismiss us?